You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Great to see everybody. Great to be here. Great always to get into the Word together. Open your books to, or your Bibles to 1 Samuel. Obviously, we're going to continue our study there. We'll be in chapter 19 this morning. I'll try to talk to a little more quietly since the mic is so hot. Let's see. All right. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time together. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before You, humble ourselves before You, humble ourselves before Your Word, Lord, and ask that You mold us with it, that You teach us, that You transform us through Your Word to be in the likeness of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord. And we just thank You for Him. We thank You that He was willing to come and live the sinless life and to die in obedience on the cross, that our sins might be paid for in Him, that He might become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And Lord, what an amazing truth that is. And I pray that we would live our lives in that truth, Lord. And this morning, our hearts break and our prayers go out for the people that were affected with this latest round of flooding, Lord. So many people lost their lives and people still wondering if their loved ones are alive. We especially pray for the families of the girls from Camp Mystic, Lord, that You just be with them, Lord. We know that there are no words in times like this, but we just ask that Your peace and Your strength and Your love would surround those who are suffering. Lord, and I pray that for us when we go through suffering times in our lives, when we go through difficulty in our lives, that we would not turn away from You, Lord, but that those things would be an opportunity for us to draw closer to You and to rely on You more and more, Lord. We want less of us and more of You as we mature in Christ. We thank You for the body of Christ that You've put us in here at Del Rio Bible Church. We thank You for the new babies that are born. We ask that You look over the pregnancies and keep moms and babies healthy. Lord, we thank You for new marriages, and we thank You for marriages that have been going for 18 plus years. Lord, we just honor You and thank You for putting us in this body. Help us to rightly relate to each other and to build each other up so that we may accomplish Your will. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, do you ever feel like life isn't going according to plan? Anybody ever felt that way? Amen. Pretty much everybody that's over the age of 3 has felt that way, that life just sometimes doesn't go according to plan. Even when you think, man, I'm in line with God's plan. I have a definite calling from God, and I'm following that, and I'm doing my best to be with Him and follow Him. Still, life sometimes feels like it's out of control. And I think, that's the way David probably felt as we get into the passage this morning. And David is a great example for us, right? 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us that now these things happen to them. And when it says now these things happen to them, specifically it's talking about the Israelites wandering in the desert. Okay, and all the stuff that happened to the Israelites wandering in the desert. But we can take it in a broader context of the entire Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So examples. That's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see examples. I know when life seems to be out of control for me, the verse I hang my hat on is John 16:33. Very familiar to many of you, but basically John 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken to you." This is Jesus Christ speaking to the people, right? He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you will have peace." He says, "In the world you will have tribulation." Not you may have tribulation, not sometimes. In the world you will have tribulation. That's a promise from Jesus Christ. Thank you, right? Thank you, Lord. But no, He's just telling it like it is. We live in a fallen world. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Man, that is a verse when things are going wrong in my life that I just need to hang my hat on. And although David didn't have that verse to cling to, we know from reading the Psalms that he wrote that through all of it, he never lost the idea. In fact, he embraced the idea that his peace, his strength, and his hope were in God and God alone. And we're going to see that this morning, and it's going to continue through the rest of 1 Samuel. We're going to see a great example from David's life. Now remember what has happened. David has been anointed as the next king, right? David has been anointed as the next king. And then he goes and he beats Goliath, right? And that gives him some notoriety. He's in Saul's court, helping with Saul, the current king. But he's been told he's going to be the next king. And what did we see last week? We saw that Saul got jealous and tried to kill him, right? Saul got jealous and tried to kill him. So here he is. He's got the word from God. Samuel told him, you're going to be the next king. Okay, I'm going to follow God's plan. And what's happened to him? He's almost been assassinated. His life is not smooth because he's got God's calling and God's plan. His life is difficult. And we're going to see this morning is kind of the transition of David from, hey, this anointed king in Saul's court and transitioning to he's on the run. He's a refugee. So from now until he actually becomes king in somewhere 10 to 15 years from what happens this morning. Nobody knows exactly because we don't have a great timeline. But he's a refugee. He is following God's plan and he's a refugee. And it's an example. We see several examples. His life is an example to us of how to wait well. None of us like that word, wait, right? Especially in America, in our culture. Our get it now and get it the way I want. 2-day shipping, overnight shipping. Go to Burger King, get whatever you want. In our culture where we get it quickly and we get it the way we want it, wait is a horrible four-letter word, right? But we're going to see an example of waiting well. David doesn't wait perfectly. He makes mistakes, and you and I aren't going to wait perfectly, but he's an example to us of how to wait well. And we're going to see that through the rest of 1 Kings. This morning, we're going to get into him turning from this anointed king, which he stays, but he becomes a refugee. Now, remember the last week, Saul tried to call David outright, and then he tried to do it through the Philistines, right? He said, well, I'll send him into the front lines, and hopefully the Philistines will kill him. However, David successfully finishes Saul's mission, brings the bride price to Saul, and becomes Saul's son-in-law. In 18:28-31, just to set the scene, it says, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. That's where we left last week. David's name is highly esteemed. Saul's afraid of him. Saul doesn't like him. His name's highly esteemed because he's doing well in battle. Let's pick it up in chapter 19. And we're going to see several great examples for us to learn by. Now, Saul told Jonathan and his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, was greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I shall tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you. And since his deeds have been very beneficial to you, for he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. And Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought Saul to David, and he was in his presence as formerly. So we saw last week, Saul's upset. David's name is getting better and better. So 19:1, Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all of his servants, when you see David, kill him. Okay? That green-eyed monster that Chris talked about. Saul is jealous of David, and he says, we need to kill him. And in this, we see a great example from Jonathan, and a pretty good example from Saul as well. So let's look at that. So Jonathan told David, first he did, basically he gets this, what he would consider for you military folks, and probably they have something similar in the Border Patrol and in law enforcement, an unlawful order. That's what we used to call it in the military, right? It's an unlawful order. Kill David. Not going to follow that order because it's an unlawful order. So let's see how he handles that. First thing he does is he warns David. He says, be on guard. So Jonathan told David, verse 2, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. And if I find out anything, I shall tell you. I shall tell you. So he warns David. He says, hey, first off, he warns David, hey, my dad is trying to kill you. But notice how he does it. He does it very well. He does it respectfully. He respects he honors his father and he honors the king. Verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David. Now realize he's probably doing this at great personal risk because the king, Saul, wants to kill David, right? So anybody that gets in the way of that is going to be at great personal risk. So Saul does this well. Jonathan does this well. He says, he spoke well of David to his father, and he said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you. In other words, David hasn't done anything to you. Don't do this. Don't sin against him. And since his deeds have been very beneficial to you, in other words, you're getting ready to try to kill the person that's helping your kingdom the most. For he took his life into his hand and struck the Philistine, that Philistine being Goliath, obviously. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. And you saw it and rejoiced. Now, you rejoiced in this, king, father. You rejoiced in this. So why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? So this is a great example for us of admonishment. Jonathan admonishes his father. And in the New Testament, we are called to admonish each other. Here at Del Rio Bible Church, as the body of Christ, we are called to admonish each other. What does that mean? When somebody is going the wrong way, we're supposed to come alongside them and help correct them. Right? We're supposed to come alongside them and help correct them. We're told in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go to him, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And then it goes on to more church discipline. We're not going to get into that this morning. Thessalonians 5:14-15 says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and all the people. James 5:19 says, my brother, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and recover a multitude of sins. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not too be tempted. We are called to admonish each other, to look out for each other. And when somebody starts going the wrong way, to come alongside them and restore them. We're not trying to call them out and say, nanny, nanny, boo, boo, you're doing wrong. We're trying to say, dude, let's go. You're going this way and we need to go back this way. And this is a great example of admonishing well. Jonathan, first of all, he does it in private. Okay, he gets his father out into a field. He does it in private, just like Matthew told us. He does it exactly how the New Testament would have us do it. He does it in private. And then he speaks respectfully and gently to his father, but he points out the problem. And he calls it what it is. He says, it's sin. It's sin. You have sinned. Don't sin in this way. He calls it what it is. And I know that's a big problem in our culture. I think pretty much anybody in here that's reading anything other than the NIV, your translation says sin. If you have the NIV, it says don't wrong your brother. So the NIV has softened the language a little bit. Instead of sin, they've called it wrong. And I understand why they did that, but we need to call it what it is. We need to call it sin. Our culture is so good at turning the language around to make sin more palatable. To make sin more palatable. So we need to make sure that when we're admonishing each other, we call it, so we point out that this is sin, because as Christians, we understand that sin is not good. Okay? Think about some examples in our culture. If you went out and asked 100 people in our culture, is it okay to murder babies? Probably 99, maybe, our culture's kind of messed, maybe 95-ish out of 100 would say no, it's not okay to murder babies. But if you go out and say, are you pro-choice, that same 95 will say yes. Or how about, I'm just for women's health care. We soften the language to make it more palatable. How about if you ask 100 people, is it okay to mutilate somebody's body? They're going to say no. But if you ask them, are you for gender-affirming care? There's a good chance they'll say yes. Because you soften the language. Maybe they don't know what gender-affirming care is. And it sounds reasonable. Of course I'm for gender-affirming care. We soften the language. Jonathan doesn't soften the language. He calls it what it is, sin. That's what we need to do. Or how about this? It's not pornography. It's adult entertainment. It isn't adultery. I'm just having an affair. It's seeking my own happiness. It's fulfilling my own needs. It isn't stealing. This is one for my military brothers and sisters. It isn't stealing. It's creative acquisition. Right? It's creative acquisition. It's not stealing. It isn't lying. It's stretching the truth. It isn't coveting. It's keeping up with the Joneses. We change the language to make ourselves feel better about sin. When you and I are called to admonish each other, we need to make sure that we don't change the language. We don't soften the language. We call it what it is. We call it sin. And that's what Jonathan does. He tells his father, you're sinning. In other words, he's saying, look how far you have fallen. Remember back when Saul was first anointed and then he had the big military victory against the Ammonites. And remember, there were people that didn't want him to be king. Right? And after the military victory, some of his followers came up and said, hey, let's take those people who didn't want you to be king. Let's take your enemies and let's kill them. And what'd Saul say? Back in chapter 11, you can look at it later, said, no, nobody's going to die today. We're not killing my enemies. So Saul has fallen so far away from God that he started out saying, I'm not going to kill my enemies. And now he's saying, I'm going to kill the person that's doing more for the kingdom than anybody else. I'm going to kill the person that's supporting me better than anybody else. Why? Because I'm jealous of them. That's how far he's fallen. Jonathan's saying, don't do it. So much for your kingdom, for admonishment, with respect. And the goal is restoration. The goal is to get Saul back on the right path. It isn't to ostracize Saul. It's to get him back on the right path. Well, I said we have a good example from Saul, and we do. It's short-lived, but we got to give Saul credit. We have a great example. Verse 6, and Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Man, so many times we don't want to admonish people because we're afraid of what their reaction is going to be. And let's be honest with ourselves. Oftentimes when we're admonished, our reaction is less than Christ-like. Somebody tells us we're doing something wrong, we don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it. Saul gives us a good example of he listens to Jonathan, and however temporarily, he acknowledges his sin and he changes his way. He gets back on the right path. We need to be not afraid to approach somebody with their sin, but we also need to have enough grace and enough confidence in God and in our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that when they come with us, to us, we need to be able to listen to what they're saying. We need to be able to listen to what they're saying and then compare it to Scripture. And if they're right, we need to change our ways. We need to be big enough people. We need to be Christ-like enough to change our ways and to get back in line with Christ. Saul is a good model of that. He doesn't get offended or angry. He accepts the admonishment and the spirit it was given. He changes his way. And verse 7 says that Jonathan called David, and David told him, or and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. So Saul, David is restored back to the kingdom. He went from Saul wanting to kill him to he's restored back into Saul's court. Unfortunately, it's not going to last long. Okay, it's going to last a couple of verses is all it's going to last. We don't know how much time that was. Probably some time went by. But look at verse 8. And we see this pattern, right? So Saul, David is restored to Saul's court as formerly. But when there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines. So Saul sending David out to fight with the Philistines. And he defeated them with great slaughter so that they fled before him. So once again, he's having military victory. Verse 9, now there was an evil spirit from the Lord. Man, we've seen that several times. I wonder if the evil spirit's name was jealousy. I don't know. There was an evil spirit from the Lord. God is using an evil spirit to affect Saul because Saul has left God. There was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in the house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. So just like before, David or Saul's sitting there struggling with this evil spirit. David's playing the harp, trying to soothe him. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall. Man, that's just like last week. Tried to pin David to the wall. In other words, like a bug, right? Like Chris said, he's not trying to catch his cloak so he can't escape. He's trying to pin him to the wall like you'd pin a bug to a display. All right? He's trying to pin him to the wall. He tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he, being David, slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he, Saul, struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Remember last week when Chris was talking, Saul attempted it twice, right? Because in Chris's imagination, I can see it. It's like Saul tries to kill David, and David gets out of the way and goes, whoa, hey, wait, it's all right. And then Saul tries to do him again, and then he's out of there. This time he's learned his lesson, right? Saul tries it once, and he's out of there. He's not going to try to placate him anymore. He's just gone. He is just gone. He doesn't wait around this time. He says he fled and escaped that night. We are going to see that phrase or something similar repeated over and over again until the end of 1 Samuel. David fled and escaped. He went from, I'm following God, I'm an anointed king, I'm serving in the court, to now his life has become fleeing and escaping. Over and over again, he's a refugee. He's fleeing and he's escaping. He's fleeing and he's escaping. But as he does that, again, he's a great example to us that when our life isn't going according to what we have, our plan, our brain, he's following God's plan, but he is still on the run. Are we going to trust God? Are we going to wait well? Picking it up in verse 11. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house. Interesting word there, messengers. Interesting word that is used there. Because it's the same word that when God sends them is translated as angels. It's the word malak. It's translated as either angels or messengers. When God sends them, it's translated angels. When people send them, it's translated messengers. Maybe an envoy in some of your translations. Maybe an ambassador. I know many of your translations say troops or just says men, but it's the word malak. It's the same word that's translated angels. In other words, Saul sent somebody to do his will. When God sends angels, he sends a messenger to do his will. Saul is sending somebody to do his will. What is his will? He sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. So in other words, you go watch the house so that he doesn't escape, and in the morning I'm going to kill him. We're going to execute him in the morning. Why he waits, I don't know. I'll call it God's providence. Call it God's providence. Saul sends messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. In other words, she warns him. She says, hey, I know my dad. He's not going to stop. If you don't get out of here tonight, if you spend the night here, you're going to be dead in the morning. So get out of here. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out, and he fled and escaped. Here we got that word again. He fled and escaped. Again, we're going to see that throughout the rest of First Samuel. And Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. When Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. So these are the messengers in the morning to execute him, right? To bring him in for execution. What did Michal do? One, she warns him, okay? And then she takes the household idol. It's very, very interesting. The household idol. David is a man after God's own heart. We know he didn't worship idols. There's no evidence in the scripture he worshiped idols. So what we assume, we don't know, but we kind of think that since there's no evidence that David knew of this idol, and based on the rest of the scripture, he never worshiped idols, that she probably had this household idol in secret. It kind of shows the state of Israel's spiritual life, but we think she probably had this in secret, much like Rachel. When Rachel and Jacob fled Esau, she took the household idols, right, and she hid them, even from Jacob, her husband, right? She hid them. And we think Michal probably had the same thing. Although this is a pretty good sized thing, because you put it into bed, you put some goat's hair on it, and you cover it up, and it looks like somebody's sleeping in the bed. Right? Looks like somebody's sleeping in the bed. So that's what she does. She's like, okay, I'll make it look like David's here, and I'll tell him he's sick. Verse 14, when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in his bed that I may put him to death. So basically, the executioners come and say, we had the guards the night before, the executioners come, and she said, he's sick, he can't get up. And they probably go in and take a cursory look and go, yep, he's in bed. And they go up and tell Saul he's sick. And Saul's like, he's not getting out of it that easy. You go bring him up, bed and all. Bed and all, because I'm putting him to death. So then they went back. And when the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed. So the jig is up, right? They go in and they say, oh, he's not there. We were fooled. Saul's not happy. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? In other words, she answers her father by lying about David and saying, he threatened to kill me. I had to let him go or he was going to kill me. Look at the contrast between Jonathan and his sister Michal. Jonathan admonishes his father with truth when he's going the wrong way, at great personal risk. Michal is not willing to take that great personal risk. So instead of admonishing Saul with truth and saying, this is not the right thing to do, she lies about David's character and says, he was going to kill me. Now, did she do the right thing? She did the right thing in the fact that she saved David. Did she do it in the right way? I would argue no. Jonathan did the right thing in the right way. Michal does the right thing in the wrong way. She denigrates David's character in order to save herself. Interesting, we don't have time to go into it this morning, but something for you to think about, especially youth, I want you to think about this, because these are important things to think about in Scripture. But all of us can benefit from thinking about these things in Scripture, because Scripture is very deep. Think about the Egyptian midwives, right, that were told to kill all the male-born Israelites. Not the Egyptian midwives, the Hebrew midwives in Egypt, okay, that were told to kill all of them. What did they do? They didn't kill them, and then they lied to Pharaoh about it, right? They lied, they deceived Pharaoh, and said, the Israelites are just too strong, they have their kids before we get there. Nothing we can do about it. And God smiled on them. God blessed them for that. Here we have Michal saving David, doing the right thing, and lying about it as well, but God does not bless her. In fact, as we see as we go through it, her life gets more difficult and more crazy. What's the difference? I'm not going to tell you. I have my opinion. I'm going to let you guys stew on that during the week. Think through it. Wrestle with Scripture a little bit and see what you come up with the difference. And maybe if you ask me next week, we can talk about it. So David's been protected so far by Jonathan, admonishing doing the right thing for the right reason in the right way. Then he's protected by his wife, Michal. Again, doing the right thing, protecting him, but doing it in what I would say is the wrong way. and denigrating his character to Saul. And then towards the end of this section, the end of this chapter, we see that he's going to be protected by the Holy Spirit directly. Not that God wasn't in those other things. God was. It's God's providence. But now we see him protected by the Holy Spirit directly. Picking it up in 18. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. I can just imagine in my brain what that conversation was like. David gets back to Samuel and said, dude, you anointed me as king, and look at all this stuff that's happened to me. I'm guessing there might be a little complaining in there. Don't know. But I can just imagine that conversation. Look at all the stuff that's done to me. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Nayot. Now, Nayot, we're not told in Scripture, but from extra scriptural sources, we know that there was a school for priests and prophets there in Nayot. Okay, so that's where they went. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is in Nayot in Ramah. So what's Saul going to do? He sends messengers. He sends Malak again to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So the Spirit of God overtakes them and basically says, you're not going to go tell Saul anything. You're not doing anything. You're going to prophesy as well. The Holy Spirit protects David directly. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers. He sent more. And they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again, the third time, and they prophesied. The Holy Spirit says, I can do this all day. You just keep sending men. I can do this all day. I'll just take them over and make them prophesy so they're not doing what you want them to do. In other words, you sent them to do your will. You sent your Moloch to do your will, but I'm going to have them do my will because I'm the Holy Spirit, because I'm God. Amazing. Protection for David. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large field that was in Sekou. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are Nayot in Ramah. And he proceeded there to Nayot in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continuously until he came to Nayot in Ramah. So the Holy Spirit says, even if you bring yourself, I'm still going to make you prophesy. I'm not using you anymore. You're not my selected king, but I'm not going to let you harm David, my king. Verse 24, he also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So that same word that they used back before his coronation, remember when Samuel told him he was going to be king, Saul, he told Saul he was going to be king. He said, hey, you're going to come across some prophets, and you're going to prophesy as well. And that's exactly what happened. And the people said, is Saul also among the prophets? In a good way. Now we think that they're saying it in a derogatory way. Is Saul really among the prophets? We've seen what Saul's doing. Is Saul also among the prophets? But the point is, the Holy Spirit basically incapacitates Saul as he's trying to get David. Takes out his troops, his messengers, and then takes out Saul and incapacitates them. We'll get to it next week, but look at the first part of verse 20. Then David fled from Nayoth. Again, he flees and he is. And he was told by Samuel in his brain when he was told he was going to be king. He becomes a refugee. He's fleeing for his life. He's got a sentence on his head and he's got to stay away. We're going to see examples of how he waits well. We know from the Psalms that David never lost his faith and his trust in God. David waits well. My question for us, my challenge for us, is will we wait well? Will we accept God's promises, and even though our life isn't going according to what we thought it would be like or think it should be like, will we wait and trust well? Back to 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Brothers and sisters, let's accept God's instruction. Let's look at the example of people like Jonathan and Saul when he's doing well, and Saul when he's doing poorly, and Michal. And let's wait well. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the way it informs us, the way it instructs us, the way it changes and molds us, Lord. And I ask that you help all of us to wait well, Lord. I ask that you help us have the spiritual discernment and the fortitude to help our brothers and sisters out, to admonish when there needs to be admonishment, to be encouraged always, to wait patiently with them, Lord. I pray that you help us when we are being admonished, when we've gone the wrong way, when we have somebody challenging or confronting us with what we're doing, Lord, and saying that's not godly, and that we would listen to that in the spirit that it is given, that and that through your grace we would acknowledge the truth in that, and that we would change our ways and become realigned with you. Lord, we ask that you open our eyes as we study Scripture so that Scripture can admonish us every time we read it, and that we would get in line with it, Lord. Lord, we continue to pray for those who are not here. I pray for Kathy and her family. I pray for the families, again, those affected by this horrible flooding along the Guadalupe River, Lord. And I just ask that you surround people with your love and with your body and build them up, Lord, and that people would be drawn closer to you and not pushed away. Lord, be with us the rest of this morning as we worship you in taking of the Lord's Supper. And Lord, thank you for the opportunity to do that openly and peacefully here in America. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.